Our loving God and Heavenly Father, we're so enriched this morning by your precious word. We're so blessed that we can look over the pages of Holy Writ, and we can, Lord, with your help, with the Spirit's enabling, realize the character of God, the person of God, and know this morning that you care for us, know that you loved us, and Lord, that you've done something profound for humanity. Lord, you became human, and you suffered, you bled, and you died. Lord, that you might deal with the greatest problem that we have in our hearts, sin. And you paid the price, and you declared, as has already been prayed, it's finished. Praise God. And this morning we stand upon redemption ground, not because of anything within us, not because of our intellectual understanding, not because of our comprehension of what the Scripture says, but because of your holy grace and Spirit, Lord. You brought us out of the darkness, and you brought us into your light. And Lord, you took the rags from off us and put upon us the garments of praise this morning. And we thank you, Lord, for that in Jesus' precious name. Lord, bless your word to our heart. Lord, it may be old, it may be familiar, but oh, gracious God, it's still the power of God. Lord, bless it to us, I pray, in Jesus' name and for your glory's sake. Amen. Praise God. I want to turn just to one verse in Hebrews 11, so it's one that you know very well. And I've entitled this, The Dawn of Faith. Everything has a beginning. And verse 4, while a simple telling of a story, of a fact, and it's not just a story, it's a fact. It says, by faith, in verse 4 of Hebrews 11, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. Amen. Not a word was written. There wasn't a page of scripture that we can trace written at that time. But the testimony of Hebrews 11 tells us about Abel in the Old Testament, who we're going to look at. Before we get there, let's just recap. The last time we looked at the first three verses of this chapter, and it gave us, and does still give us, the definition of faith. It tells us about the reward of faith, the necessity of faith, which gave way to understanding that God holds the unfolding of the universe and the ages. God holds them. From the outset, we could see from the chapter, and it's been a theme right through, even will continue to the end of this book, justification was always by faith alone, through Christ alone, not of works or self-effort. We also consider that faith is not a self-attained superpower. But this must not underestimate that there is power in having faith. It's not faith in ourselves, but a God-given faith in Christ, which shows us the power of the gospel, the power of the glorious hope that God has given to us since the beginning of time. This shows us how faith can take hold of us, and how faith gives us power to walk with God, be counted righteous, to have right standing before Him. Faith can deliver us and give us power to please God. But now, in the following verses, from 4 onwards, we're given examples of people who lived by faith, what they endured because of their faith, what they became on account of faith, and what their reward was. Some of the people that we're going to meet in this chapter had to endure hardships, torture, ridicule, floggings, imprisonment, killed, experienced poverty, among some of the trials. But while their life experienced in him, they all believed that suffering for the sake, not the passing material incentives. They all received their reward, which was approval of God. That's a tremendous thing to have, both here and in eternity. But as I said, verse 4 presents us with the very dawn of faith, with the first person, which is Abel. By faith, we've read it already, haven't we? Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. Abel was Adam and Eve's second son. But maybe you're asking the question right now, why doesn't the illustration begin with Adam and Eve? Well, to answer this question, we have to go back to Genesis 2, chapter 2 and chapter 3. And in those chapters, we see that Adam and Eve couldn't be examples of faith. They couldn't be, because they walked by sight. They had walked and talked with God in the garden in their perfect state of being prior to the fall. However, Abel was born after the fall, after the expulsion from the garden. He hadn't seen the manifestation of the invisible God the way his parents had. He didn't have that relationship. Adam and Eve saw and believed, but Abel hadn't seen, yet he still believed. So where did Abel's faith or Abel's belief come from? Where does anybody's faith come from? Well, Romans 10:17 tells us faith comes by hearing. Very good. You know the verse. This is helpful. So you cannot put your faith in what you do not know. Therefore, to assume that Abel offered a sacrifice by faith, we must assume that he was told, but by whom? He either heard it from his parents, or perhaps he heard it from God himself. We can't put God in a box, you know. We know that God spoke to Cain, his brother, directly when he asked him where his brother was. So maybe God spoke like this to Abel. We don't know. But either way, Abel's faith came from hearing what God wanted and understood the set pattern that God designed. He had heard that God required a sacrifice to cover sin. And we've looked at that at some length. He believed and he evidenced his faith by doing what God commanded. Verse 4 tells us that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice, that he attained a testimony from God who declared or testified that he was righteous. And therefore, because of this righteousness that was obviously imputed to him, he still speaks to us as a model of faith, though he is dead. Abel models faith through his sacrifice, through his testimony as a preacher or as a prophet. Jesus called him that in Luke chapter 11, verse 50 and 51. When Jesus spoke, he said, and that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. To really get to grips with the story of Abel, we do have to go back to Genesis 4, because that's where the account is. And at the start of that account in this chapter, we see Eve gives birth to our firstborn, Cain. His name means to get, or he is here. In the previous chapter 3, remember God gave a promise that through her seed, the serpent's head would be crushed. We know that this was a prophetic promise about the Messiah. But is it possible to consider that she may have thought that her firstborn was the fulfillment of that promise, hence the name she gave him, Cain? The second son named Abel means in the Hebrew, Havel, or breath or vapor. And when you think about that name, Abel, it was very prophetic. For James 4, verse 14 tells us, whereas do you not know what will happen tomorrow? For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Well, from this verse this morning, the first point we come across is, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. You know the story well. I'm speaking to the choir, as they say. Abel handled sheep while Cain tilled the land. In verses 3 and 4 of Genesis 4, we read, and in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruits of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. So we see that it was by faith that Abel offered his sacrifice to God. This is a very important statement that Scripture is making. And oftentimes we fail to grasp the importance of it, in that it answers the question often asked regarding the reason why God accepted Abel's offering over Cain. It was Abel's faith that received approval from God as being righteous. Abel approached God by faith, but not just any faith. It was on God's terms that Abel was approaching God. Abel approached God on the basis of revelation given by God and on the promise. Well, sacrifice was needed. For what purpose? To cover sin. And also, that sacrifice was prophetic, in that it was pointing forward to a person who would one day grace this earth and offer a once and for all sacrifice. Now, when the Bible talks about righteousness or being righteous, it's not about being good or moral like many who are non-believers can be. When the Bible speaks about righteousness, it is talking about the believer's right standing before God. It is a righteousness that comes from their covenant relationship with God, who imputes his righteousness at salvation. That righteousness does not change or alter. It's how we are positionally before God when we're saved. But it takes the sanctification process to start perfecting us in our thinking, our speaking, and behavior on this earth. Righteousness before God is the way believers are seen by God. We are righteous before him. It's very important that. It is vitally important that. Genesis 4, in verses 3 and 4, we see that there was a time of worship as prescribed by God. There was a way of worship prescribed by God. And it would appear there was a place of worship. Now, we don't know how often they had to worship, nor do we know the time of year they worshipped, or how many times, or how often. But there was a time. We don't even know exactly where the place was, except there is a veiled reference east of Eden. But what we do know is the way of worship, a way that was acceptable to God. We're talking about the dawn of history. We're talking about a time when there were no libraries that we know of that could be consulted. But God was in communion with man, and man could be in communion with God and have a relationship with God. When these brothers' parents fell, God showed Adam and Eve the way to approach him, Genesis 3, through the shed blood of an innocent lamb. But Abel not just understood the way, but he did what God said. It wasn't just, I know that. You're not telling me anything new, brother, this morning. I know all that. It's great to know it, but do you live it, what you know? That's the hard part, putting shoe leather on what we know. Thereby he revealed, because he went the way of God, he revealed his obedience and acknowledged his sinfulness. Very important. Abel offered to God a better sacrifice because God had prescribed a blood sacrifice required to cover sin, which, as I've already alluded to, it was the shadow of a better sacrifice. Not only did Abel bring the right sort of sacrifice, but he had the right heart, hadn't he? And he didn't bring any old lame sheep. You know that fellow with the two bad feet, the back feet? We'll grab him and offer it. It was the best. And we see from the text that Abel did not just kill the lamb for offering as a sacrifice, but he offered, and the scriptures are very clear about how this was offered. It says he also offered the fat of the lamb. That would be prescribed in Leviticus 17, 1-6, down the annals of history. God would actually prescribe that would be the way to do it. And he prescribed it because people are capable of doing anything, any old way, at any old time, with any old thing. So God was very, very particular. Abel was doing what in time the priests in the tabernacle would do, and eventually into the temple. And then we know, as you know, that would prefigure the offering of the Lamb of God. He not only offered what God required, but he offered it in the manner God required it, which is very important. It takes away ritualism. Dare I say it? Ritualism is a killer to faith. It's a killer to anything, ritualism. Abel wasn't ritualistic. He was coming and he knew to whom he was coming. And he realized he was coming to a holy God, to a righteous God. And he realized as he was coming that he needed a sacrifice to cover his sin. No longer the fleece of the beast was necessary to cover his nakedness, but what was far more embarrassing was the sin, the issues in his life. See, he didn't believe he was sinless. But each time he made a sacrifice before God, he was pointing in type to the promise of God in sending a Savior, the Messiah. Now, we're just taking that to be the case, which we know, of course, is Jesus, God himself in flesh. When we break bread, we do likewise. As in faith, we keep holding onto the promise of God as believers in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross that our sins are forgiven. Amen. Amen. And in the breaking of bread, we're holding to the promise of his return. This account is the most important one of all that we find here in Hebrews 11, as it has to do with worship before God. This is the most fundamental action of man. After all, it is the chief end of man to worship God. And if you don't get this right, then nothing will go right, and the end of it is a lost eternity, really. The sum total of God's purpose for man is to have a relation, a unique relation. I mean, do we get it really when we open up chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis, or are we in a rush to get to the meatier things? Do we miss this tremendous relationship that God would have with man? The crown of his creation, of all the wonderful things that God had made, nothing would bring him the satisfaction as man. Because man can and ought to adore him. Amen. Tremendous. And then we read that God talked with him in the cool of the evening. Wow, brother, sister, there will be a day. Oh, hallelujah. When we will talk with the Lord and the Lord will speak with us. And thank God he does even on this scene of time as well. Yes, that which was broken by the fall, but as we know, was restored by the finished work of Christ on the cross. Amen. You know, even in the giving of the God's commandments, Exodus 20, the Lord directs man to the importance of this very thing, to worship the one and true living God. And because he did, Abel obtained a testimony. Mighty, a worshiper of God. Yes, it says it right there. Through which he obtained a testimony that he was righteous. God approved Abel's sacrifice, which is why God rewarded him with the testimony that he was righteous before God. This is the only thing that changes man's relationship to God. It is not how good we are, but whether or not we completely trust in him. And that's what faith is all about. That trust is evidence in obedience to his word. Abel was sinful, just as Cain. Who knows if he was more likable or not with his family, but that doesn't matter. You see, you can go on poetic terms. God sees the heart, and thank goodness he sees the heart. Amen. Abel was the kind of faith that allowed God to be God. When we have this faith that allows God to be God, it's not God, I have a good plan for you to stand for me today. Or, you know, Lord, I think you would be better if you'd done it this way. I mean, if you gave me the multi-million lotto, that would really help me out a great deal. Well, we won't go there. But allow God to be God in our lives. The one person that gets in the way is me. I get in the way of God. I get in the way. Imagine that God of all the universe, who holds the universe, even its expanding state, God who holds the ages and that works things out for his glory, he's the God who loves you and desires to work on your behalf. But we must have true faith, which is always obedient. Jesus said to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. You know, you can believe Jesus but have little faith in him. Some Christians even believe in Jesus for their eternal security, but not their everyday need. Obedience does not bring faith, but faith will always bring obedience and a desire to live righteously. The more you grow according to his word, The more you obey him, the greater your faith will grow, and so too your love for him, and it becomes a cycle. Just as much, we cannot claim to have faith in God and then continually disregard his word. James must have known some people who thought like that. The Apostle James. For he wrote, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? Faith, if it has works, is dead, being by itself." In other words, non-working faith, disobedient faith, if you like, it's not saving faith. It's not valid faith at all. Cain believed that God exists. He did. But even the demons believe this. And James goes on to say, "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" James is not teaching salvation by works. He's not teaching that. Instead, he says that we know that where there is real faith, because where there is real faith, it produces works. There's fruit. We cannot work our way to God. Thank God we've been delivered from that. But having come to him, having come to saving faith in Christ, our works ought to become evident for his glory. You see, it's not the 8x4 check for the poor. You know, look what I've done. It's that which you believe God is putting upon your heart to do, to witness, to do other things, acts of kindness. Greatest thing, of course, is to your relationship with God. I've already said we cannot work our way to God. But having come to him, works becomes evident. And it's those works that prove that our faith is genuine. Christian, in fact, is created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2, verse 10. You know, every human that has ever lived, from the dawn of history to every human that will ever live, has or will come to God in one or two ways. One, on their own terms. Their own imagination or fabrication of God. Or two, on God's terms. Now it's by grace we come to God on his terms. It is he that opens the door. It's him who brings us in. It's him who does it all. And it's by grace. But these are the broad categories, if you like, of either acceptance or rejection. Abel and Cain both went before God with heart conditions. Abel believed God and approached God on God's terms, but not so his brother. Let me just quickly contrast Cain a little bit. Cain believed in God. Why else would he bring a sacrifice? He knew there was a God and even knew that he owed him some sort of worship. He believed in God, but he didn't have faith in God. He thought he could approach God in whatever way he wanted and expected God to be impressed and satisfied. Cain brought God an offering of fruit of the ground, which could have included grain, I don't know. But it's interesting, is it not, that under Levitical law, this type of offering came under the free will offering. Cain wanted to do his own free will on his own terms. And he approached God not by faith, no. But in so doing, Cain became the father of all false religion. Right there, at the dawn of history. False religion is trying to come to God by any other way than the way that God has prescribed. It says, false religion, I can get to God by thinking myself into being a good person. A lot of people think they're great. But my blessings, they're testing me, is nothing but that. Or I can please God by works. But how many? And what kind? Or I can satisfy God by my works or by following the teachings of Mary Baker Eddy, Joseph Smith, or whoever you want to put in there. What does God's word say? There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Uno. Singular. Is that? Well, one. Only one. False religion says that there is another name. That there is another way. False religion in any way to God than God himself has ordained. Well, Proverbs 14:12 marks the truth. It says, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. The idea that one way is just as good as another does not seem to be accepted in the area of life, in any area of life except religion and morality. When a person goes to a doctor with a problem, he first of all wants to know the truth. What's wrong with me? No one likes to hear a diagnosis of terrible disease. And the sensible person would rather know the truth than live in ignorance of something that could ruin his health or even take his life. Once knowing the diagnosis, then he wants the right cure, not just any cure. He wants the best treatment he can find and will usually go to any length to get it. You would and I would be terribly insulted and infuriated with a doctor that would tell me to simply go home and do whatever I thought best, that one person's opinion is better than another. I mean, what would you call that? You wouldn't call that a doctor. You wouldn't even call him a quack. Doesn't qualify. Quacks are too up from that. But the reason we think this way about medicine, you see, the reason the way people think about medicine is that they believe there are medical truths. Medical science does not have all the answers. It does not. But a great deal is known and accepted as factual, as reliable, as dependable. But this same reasoning, this reasoning of the same kind is not applied to spiritual or moral issues, is that the absolute truth and standards of God have been and are being rejected. In fact, the very notion of spiritual and moral absolute is rejected by society as a whole. We have lived, God helping us, to see the very barriers of this come crumbling down in our own society. And we are going to reap the consequences of that. Cain rejected God's standard and became the first apostate. What is very interesting in verse 5 of Genesis 4 is Cain's reaction to his rejected sacrifice. It says regarding God, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And then it says very clearly, and Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. He was so angry that his face and his whole essence of who he was fell. And a lot of people get like that, don't they? When you tell them that their way is not God's way. Verses 6 and 7 of Genesis 4, you probably said you would have been better doing Genesis than Hebrews, but there we go. But we do see God's mercy towards Cain. Don't tell me that God is not a God of mercy. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, you will be accepted. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Don't tell me that isn't mercy. That is mercy with great advice. God extended an invitation to Cain to do what was right, to obey him. He tried to help him by advising him to master sin before it masters him. But Cain failed to acknowledge his sin. And as you know, he refused to obey God by bringing the sacrifice God required. He didn't mind, of course, worshipping God as long as it was on his terms, in his own way, like all apostates. Cain knew what was right. There was no ignorance, but he chose not to obey God. In fact, he spoke to his brother sometimes later in a field, as we read in the text. Maybe Abel didn't agree. Well, he certainly wouldn't have agreed with Cain. Maybe he was trying to help him to see sense and reason. Who knows? But the outcome of that conversation was murder. Cain knew what he was doing. He knew about death. Should there have been a lamb killed for a sacrifice previously, he knew all about it. Cain's disobedience from God and setting up his own standard of living were the beginning of a satanic world system. But the saddest verse in that account is in verse 16. When it says he went out from the presence of the Lord. He went out and into a life of continuous self-will, which is the heart of worldliness and unbelief. By his own decision, his own choice, he turned away from God and God's way to himself and to his own way. There's a lot of lessons here, isn't there? There's a lot of lessons for the inward man to take hold of. We shouldn't be sorry for Cain because God refused to honor his sacrifice. He knew what God wanted. He knew what God desired. But he was able to do what God desired. That's the point. God wasn't asking for the impossible. He was not remorseful for all of what he'd done. There are all kinds of people around under the guise of religion, even Christian religion, who are denying God. What does Jude in his book say of them? Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. Cain is an example of the religious, natural man who believes in God and even in religion, but not after his own will, and who's rejected the redemption by blood. Paul says of such people in Romans, they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness, they seek to establish their own. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. The religion of Cain is so easy. You simply do what you think and feel happy about in seeking to please God. You just do your own thing. But God has shown us the proper way. And Jesus tells us, you worship what you do not know, he said to the Samaritans. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming. And now is when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. God is not arbitrary, whimsical, or capricious. He was not playing a game with Cain and Abel. He did not hold them accountable for what they could not have known or could not have done. Abel's sacrifice was accepted because he knew what God wanted and obeyed. Cain was rejected because he knew what God wanted, yet disobeyed. To obey is righteousness, to disobey is evil. Abel was of God, Cain was of the devil. As with all choices, there are consequences. And we see the consequences. Cain may have killed Abel, but he couldn't quieten him. He couldn't silence Abel. He couldn't. And the last part of verse 4 of chapter 11 of Hebrews elaborates this for us. God testifying about his gifts, that through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Amen. When the Lord confronted Cain after Abel's murder, he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." And in the Bible, when God asks a question, it's not because he doesn't know the answer. Rather, he's inviting an individual to engage in what's going on in their own heart. Abel's first speaking after death was to God, asking for his murder to be avenged. Like that in Revelation 6, verse 9 and 10. You remember it well. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge your blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" Moffat, a great Christian writer, scholar, once wrote these words. I quote, "Death is never the last word in the life of a righteous man. When a man leaves this world, be he righteous or unrighteous, he leaves something in the world. He may leave something that will grow and spread like a cancer or a poison, or he may leave something like the fragrance of perfume or a blossom of beauty that permeates the atmosphere with blessing. Man leaves. He's either a Paul or a Nero. Dead men do tell tales. They are not silent. They speak." And as we witness the end of verse 4, it says, "He being dead, yet he speaks." And that is said of Abel. In all the time that God dealt with Cain, of course, Cain did not repent. He showed no sorrow, only wanted to avoid the consequences of being killed himself. The earth to which his brother's blood fell would never render a living for Cain. God told him that it wouldn't yield to him any longer, and that he would instead be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Now think about it. Every bit of soil which Cain would place his feet would remind him of his wickedness. Abel, though dead, continued to speak to his brother, all because Cain would not initially recognize his own sin in his heart, and of course he went on to disobey God. The primary meaning of Hebrews 11:4, however, has to do with Abel speaking to later generations of believers and potential believers. And if Abel is still speaking, what is he saying? What is this individual who is the second generation of men since the creation, since the dawn of the existence of man? What has he got to say to us today? This man who lived only when the earth was new and born and wasn't anything like it is today. What does he have to offer me? Certainly, the economy of God in his day was different than it is now. So much has passed since Abel's day. Prophecies have been fulfilled. Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ has ascended. So what does he say to me? Well, Abel's speaking about faith. That's the message that Abel wants to give to you and me. Abel was the first man really to exercise positive, in the right sense of that meaning, faith in God. He not only believed in God and had faith in God, he bet his whole life on it. He says three things to man. One, man comes to God by faith, not works. Two, man must accept and obey God's revelation above his own reason and self-will. And thirdly, sin is severely punished. This is Abel's timeless 3-point sermon to the world, which he has been preaching for thousands of years to those who will hear. But what else can we learn from him? Well, for the believer, and I see the following boat, not just for the individual, but for the body of believers. And the important thing is about worshiping the Lord. Or as we would say, worshiping the Lord Jesus as a believer and together with other believers, maybe the single most important thing we do. Worshiping of God plays an indispensable role in vitalizing our spiritual fire and to keep it burning. Corporate worship brings together God's word, prayer, and fellowship, and so makes for the greatest means of God's ongoing grace in the Christian's life. It is good for your soul. Amen. Our approach to worship is of vital importance. If it is or is not accepted by God. If we are simply a spectator going along with the mood or the melody, or carried along by the music, if that's all that's happening to us, then it's not true worship. True worship is fundamentally an experience of the heart with God, and not a means to anything else. So it's important to distinguish between what benefits might motivate us to be regular in corporate worship. Also, we need to be aware that we are worshiping God and not just caught up in a musical moment. There are many places where the music is everything. And it would be lovely, it would be just wonderful to think that they were all worshiping the Lord. But I leave that judgment with the Lord. Amen. We need to come to worship God. We need to come in faith, believing that we're coming with a purpose. That is to give God glory and to meet with him first and foremost. Amen. To meet with him. Amen. And not just to get from him, but to give to him. Every believer is a priest unto God. And as a priest, we have not only the privilege, but the pleasure in approaching the Lord always. We have the most unique relationship than anyone else in the Bible. We are called the children of the living God. We are the church, the handpicked of the Lord, sinners saved by grace, and we can come boldly before the Lord. Amen. However, it must be said that we often come into corporate worship feeling a sense of spiritual fog, not the best, in other words. During the rough and tumble of the week, the hard knocks of real life in the fallen world, we can be and do be disorientated to the ultimate reality of what's truly important. But we need to clear our head, don't we? Recalibrate our spirit, as it were. Jumpstart our slow heart. Oh, my blessings. Sometimes I need a great heat because it's frozen, you know. Martin Luther found corporate worship powerful in awakening spiritual life or a spiritual fire. He quote, "At home in my own house," he says, "there's no warmth or vigor in me." I identify with you there, right? But in the church, when the multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart and it breaks its way through. End quote. But better than Luther, though, is the experience of the inspired psalmist in Psalm 73. He begins by despairing over the prosperity of the wicked. But then the fog clears as he comes consciously into the presence of God. He said, "When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." He was embattled. The spiritual haze was thick. But the breakthrough came in the context of worship, which then leads to the climatic expression of praise. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Did you get the drift? Them carriers, them lousers, they're all getting everything, and here I am, a Christian, nothing's happening. What happened from that point? Who am I in heaven but thee? What happened? God broke through. Amen. God, the Holy Spirit, broke through. And there is nothing on earth that I desire. Well, now, well done, David. Amen. You've come up a couple of notches there. There's nothing on this earth I deserve. Before he was given out, look what all they have. Now, he's a king. I mean, okay, sis. Okay, brother, if you're crying out, what have I got? But the king saying it. Now, you know, that's greed. But he gets to the point because God gets to his heart. That's the point. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Wow, he's breathing real air here. Isaiah, a similar tone, says, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. This is worship. The garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Amen. That they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Many times we found this to be true for ourselves as well. You know, instead of staying away from corporate worship when we sense ourselves to be spiritually not well, precisely what we need is more than ever the awakening that comes from worship. When our hearts feel it least is when we need most to remind ourselves, for me it is good to be near God. For me it is good to be near God. George Muller once wrote, with this we conclude, he says, faith begins where man's power ends. Abel stood alone. And that only for a short while. We don't know how long he lived, but only for a short while in life. But his standing in the Lord and for the Lord has spoken to generations down the annals of time. Abel was not a Noah. And he was not Abraham or like any of the other in their deeds. But he was a true believer and a true worshiper of God. May we be inspired to be like him. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen. Amen.